Okay, we're in the book of Jude tonight, which is one of those small, it's actually one chapter, 25 verses, a small letter, epistle, right before the book of Revelation, and often overlooked, forgotten, neglected. It's got some challenging verses to open up, so it's some parts of it are not always brought to light, but we hope to do that in tonight and next week's class. So it's a short letter, but very punchy, very powerful. It has a very clear, distinct, weighty message, which was, of course, relevant for the time of Jude and all the way through church history, and perhaps no more than it is today in the church age that we live in this post-Christian era, where truth is certainly under attack. And that's where the book of Jude is so valuable for us as a believer and as a church in this age. For the theme of the letter, or the heartbeat of the letter, is found in verse 3, where Jude speaks about contending for the faith, fighting, struggling, contending for the faith. It's a battle cry to stand for the truth. For every age and for us tonight, a certain awareness of the times that we live in is so important. And really, at the centerpiece of our Christian life and our church life is the Word of God. It is that it is upheld, it's taught, it's expounded, it's applied, it's cherished, it's heralded again and again. It's when the Word of God begins to be compromised or neglected or watered down, that everything else begins to lose its way and its direction. So we understand, as Bible-believing, Bible-teaching evangelicals, the value of the Word of God being lifted up and clearly expounded and held on to with conviction, for every other aspect of our Christian life finds its clear definition through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So, sadly, we see that there is much compromise in Christianity today. We could look to different religions, different denominations, and there's always a remnant, certain pulpits and pastors and churches that are holding the line and holding to the truth and expositional teachers and preachers, and then there are others where it's certainly not the case. We could look to the Catholic Church through the ages to today, the Anglican Church, and evangelical churches, and in every denomination, it's very possible and sadly true that there is compromise when it comes to the Word of God. The Word is not given its rightful place. There tends to be, particularly in the type of social arena that we are in, not just geographically, but in this age where moving with the times is really on the menu, that the Word of God is old-fashioned, and does it really apply to today, and you need to change things to move with the times. But we would say, well, the Word of God is eternal. The principles of truth does not change. And we therefore hold our convictions accordingly. We don't change our convictions to fit the world around us. It doesn't mean we can't have sensitivity and creativity in ministry, but we don't compromise the very essence of truth to be able to do that. We don't water down our convictions to be able to reach people. We don't use the world to reach the world. And we don't want to compromise our convictions. There's a philosophy in church planting and ministry that adopts the idea that whatever we can do to grow the church is what we want to do. And I remember talking to a pastor in Hungary, and we were sitting down over coffee and we were talking about church life, and he said, "Oh, whatever it takes to grow the church is what I want to do." And I said, "Oh, that's very, very dangerous ground. Because when you begin to compromise, eventually you will be faced with the decision of compromising the very message. Because the preaching of the cross is an offense to the flesh. The preaching of things like discipleship and sin and commitment and all of those types of things is an offense to the flesh. It's not fashionable in a liberal postmodern world. So if you want to attract people who would like a comfortable Christianity, then you have to change the message. You have to extract the cross and its application to the flesh from the message. So to say whatever it takes to grow the church is a very dangerous philosophy, because down the line you will find you have to compromise the most important thing. So a quick outline to Jude. And sometimes when I quote Jude, I say, you know, Jude 1:4. It sounds strange because there's only one chapter, so forgive me if I do that. But in Jude, the first two verses, Jude introduces the book. And I really don't have slides except for the text, so you can use your Bibles. But when I get to the verses, I'll put them up. But the first two verses, he introduces the letter. Verse 3 and 4, he gives the theme to contend for the faith. And then the bulk of the letter, the main body of the letter, verses 5 through 16, is really a warning against false teachers. And he uses certain reminders from the past, from their own history. And then 17 to 24, he exhorts, encourages the faithful to continue to remain. And then he concludes the last couple of verses with a wonderful doxology of praise, that which we sometimes quote at the end of services. So Jude is quite a spicy writer. He doesn't hold his punches, doesn't pack his punches, is that what you say? Doesn't pack his punches. He says it how it is, with some spit and vinegar. But we don't sense that he has an attitude of condemnation. We do still sense that even though there are those who err, those who are teaching erroneously and have rejected the truth and are influencing people, he still maintains a heart for people. But he writes in verse 3, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. So he tells us there was a great necessity for him to write. He actually says, when I started, I sat down, quill in hand, to speak about the joys of the gospel, but then I found a necessity to write of something else to you. In other words, this burden and compulsion came upon his heart, we would say, in this moment of inspiration for this letter, to address something quite differently. Yes?
Who's he writing to?
He's writing, that's one of the questions that kind of comes into view. There's no specific audience that's addressed. There's a lot of Old Testament terminology, so some say it has a heavy leaning towards Jewish believers, but yeah, to us. Yeah. We're going to get to that. Yeah, very good question. So he finds a necessity to write to them, and he's not necessarily politically correct or oversensitive. He refers to the false teachers as waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves, wandering stars, etc. So he uses very descriptive language to make his point. And he first introduces himself, as we go to verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And of course, this addresses the question, who was Jude exactly? Well, this tells us he was the brother of James. This is the James who wrote the epistle of James. This is the James who was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, one of the pillars of the church in Galatians, is it 2:9, I think. And Jude was James's brother. And we know that James and therefore Jude were half-brothers of the Lord. So, of course, we say half-brother because they shared the same mother Mary and they shared the same father Joseph, but they didn't share the same father that Jesus had. So they were half-brothers in that sense. But they grew up in the same household as Jesus and as their older brother, Jesus. And we could let our imagination run away with that for some time, but we'll spare ourselves. But imagine, he grew up in that household and his older brother was Jesus. But it's beautiful that he doesn't identify himself like that in this opening. He doesn't say, Jude, the brother of Jesus. He says, Jude, the bondservant, the slave of Jesus. For Jude, that had become a much more important relationship with Jesus than anything else, that he had known him and that he knew him in this way. We remember from John 7, verse 5, that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, not until after the resurrection. So even though they grew up in the same house and we don't know what they saw or what they heard, the scripture is silent on that. Nevertheless, they did not believe. They went, oh, the first ones to believe, the ones that grew up with him. No, maybe the last ones. But after the resurrection, they certainly did believe. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that he appeared to James. James is listed among those he appeared to. And Acts 1:14, when the disciples are gathered in the upper room, it says that Jesus' brothers were waiting there. And that was when the Holy Spirit descended. So his brothers didn't believe, but after the resurrection, they did believe. And Jude and James were actually authors of inspired writing. So he's the brother of James, half-brother of Jesus, but it's beautiful how he doesn't use the opportunity for some kind of status or position to say, I'm the brother of Jesus, but I am the bondservant of Christ. And of course, this word is doulos. It's a beautiful Greek word that carries the idea of a servant not in obligation, but one who is a free servant, one who chooses to serve, one who's motivated by love, one who through the relationship has found a motivation to carry out the will of the master in more than the will of himself. And Jesus, of course, being the perfect doulos to the Father when he said, not my will but yours be done. So that's how he refers to himself. And interestingly enough, every author in the New Testament refers to themselves this way. That's Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude. All of them say, Paul, a servant, Peter, a servant, a doulos. Even when Paul refers to himself as an apostle, he first says, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant. And then he goes on to speak about his apostleship. But that was the most important thing. And may it be in our lives as well. Before any position, before anything else, that relationship is the most important. So this strong letter opens with some warm, loving address. He says, to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. Those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. Beautiful. A triplet of verbs here. And actually, you could, for extra credit, but you're not getting any, you could go and count all of the triads that are in Jude. There are many of them, little triplets of words, triads of words. And this is one here. Another is given in the next verse, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And this is in his heart prayer for them. We understand that these openings are not just empty words. They are what is in the heart of the author with all of these writers. Mercy, peace, and love not just be added to you, but be multiplied to you. And then the next word in verse 3, beloved. So this beautiful opening of expression and devotion and heart towards his listeners, beloved, this is agapetos. It means divinely loved ones, all beloved. And of course, this is one of our names as well, beloved. Beloved, we are divinely, unconditionally loved by God. And that's a beautiful name and title. And whatever needs to be said, and there's some straight talking in this letter, whatever needs to be said, first of all, beloved, remember you are the beloved. And he says, while I was very diligent, verse 3, to write to you concerning our common salvation. When I was very diligent, in other words, I really wanted to do this. I was doing everything I could to put pen to paper that I could rejoice with you about the salvation that we share and rejoice in the gospel. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So again, I was overcome with this real sense of need in the moment. What was needed to be said was that I needed to earnestly, compel you to earnestly contend for the faith. The NIV says, I felt that I had to. There's a constraint here, a real burden in the heart. 1 Corinthians 9:16, when Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Oh, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That's the same word. And this is how Jude was feeling. Woe is me if I don't write this letter. I would prefer to write the other one, to just rejoice in our salvation, but this is so needful that this subject is addressed. He says, I wanted to exhort you, exhorting you, and this is a word to implore, to plead with you, to beseech you, to strongly entreat you. Oh, that you must earnestly contend. And this is one of those Greek words that's only used one time, and it's right here. And it's ep, which is the prefix, agonizomai. And that's where it falls to the word agonize in the English. And it carries that idea of this agonizing, heartfelt pain and struggle. And it finds its meaning in words such as to do battle or to fight, to give great effort to something, great exertion, a passionate struggle with fire in the heart to contend. So as believers, in this timeless exhortation, this lays on our hearts in the stewardship of our Christian lives. It is that we would contend for the faith, first and foremost, in our own hearts and lives. As we relate to God, we must contend for the faith, because our own flesh would love to contend against the truth and how it can have an effect in our lives. So we understand that, and the contending starts right in our own lives and hearts and in our sphere of influence as well, as stewards, to contend, to earnestly contend. This is the same idea where Paul speaks about fighting the good fight of faith. So, and what are you fighting for? For the faith. It's not for the principle of faith, not the subjective sense of that you have faith, but it's the definite article faith. It's the body of truth that is found in the very gospel that is put forth by the apostles. So this is referring to what we believe, not the fact that we believe it, but it's what we believe. It's the truth itself. It's the gospel. The very gospel, as it said here, that was once delivered by the apostles. And I love that phrase because it gives you the idea. It was once delivered. This was the full thought of God in the gospel that was delivered through the apostles to the saints. As it says it there at the end of verse 3. So, and this faith, the faith, centers, of course, on the person of Christ, who he was and is, and what he has accomplished, and how that's applied to our lives, the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul writing to Timothy says, guard what has been entrusted to you. And of course, for every believer, there is this stewardship that we would guard, but how much more for Timothy or a teacher or a pastor who is actually teaching, who is opening the Bible and expounding it, how much more that care and sense of responsibility should lay upon his heart. As Paul says to Timothy again, 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard it. Contend for it and guard it. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. So contend for the faith because, and why was this so desperately in the heart of Jude? Why was it so timely that Jude would write to the believers in this context and say, oh, listen, I have this burden on my heart that I would say to you, oh, contend earnestly contend for the faith. Why? And he tells us, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is why you must contend for the faith. And he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. And actually, there's a progression in this verse which perhaps is significant. It shows us how the departure that can take place in someone's heart and life, if you like, apostasy, which means to depart from the truth, the progression of how that happens. For you see, it moves from ungodliness to licentiousness or lewdness to denial. You see those words there. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny. And that's quite insightful there. So there is a departure from God's truth and subsequently from God's will, and in most cases will in time become evident in their conduct, in their behavior. In fact, often a change of doctrine or a twisting of the truth can often be rooted to the fact that they want to justify their lifestyle. I remember one of those life-crushing moments that I'll share with you. When I was the assistant to a pastor in a church many, many years ago in my early Christianity, the pastor shared with me late one night that he was having doubts. And I said, about what? And he said, about everything. And I felt like I got hit by a train. I was so shocked that this man who had been instrumental in my discipleship and mentoring me and leading me in the way of grace was now telling me that he had doubts and he did not believe and he was handing in his ordination. So some days later, I went and I was with another older pastor and share with, and he said to me, I bet it's adultery. And I thought, boy, that's a little bit of a bold. And sure enough, though, that's what it was. And the reason he was now having doubts and wanting to deny was to justify his lifestyle. That can often be the case. So, apostasy, it means to defect from the truth. It means the person was in the truth, knew the truth, perhaps had even been in a place where they were teaching the truth. But then at some point, perhaps in a moment or perhaps gradually, turned from the truth. And then were openly denying the truth. It can be the case, though, that people, particularly if they were teachers, they will either want to stay in the church or in the community or move to another church and continue being influential even though they've changed their stance on the truth and doctrine. In this case, he says these have crept in unawares. So these men were not in the church and they crept into the church and they were teaching in the church. But you remember in Acts 20 when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, and as he's telling them to take heed and be overseers over the flock, for ravenous wolves will come in and destroy the flock and lead some of the disciples away. And then he says, and some will be from you. Some of you will do this. And imagine standing there on that day thinking, not even wanting to see who's standing next to you when he says that, you know. In that case, they were people who were already in the churches that in time would turn and influence the churches. In this case, they crept in unawares. Now, apostasy is not just a lapse of faith that can happen to any of us, like Peter's denial. Backsliding refers to some type of compromise in morals and some type of departure for a season. Hopefully that person will be restored. Carnality, someone just choosing to live in their flesh. But apostasy involves someone with a certain amount of clear understanding, making a choice to reject a major doctrine of the faith. Now, of course, there are some doctrines which we could call secondary doctrines. They are not core cardinal doctrines to do with the deity of Christ or salvation by grace. And there is room for us to have varying leanings or positions on certain things about the end times, for example, or how the gifts function, or certain principles about leadership. Those things are not necessarily central. And there's room for us in the church to have different positions on those. But then there are core cardinal doctrines that are the very foundation of the gospel, which, of course, that's a different question, a different story. So he says, these certain men have crept in unnoticed. If we think about that, it's quite remarkable that they were able to creep in. It tells us two things. It tells us something about those who crept in, and it also tells us something about those who were in spiritual leadership in those churches, and of course in the congregation. That somehow, it was not obviously discerned by many or any that these men were actually cut of a different cloth. These men crept in and somehow got themselves right niched in into the events, into the fellowship, taking communion in the church and having some influence. And it was not clear until perhaps later, perhaps until after this letter, we don't know, really what these men were like. It says that they crept in unnoticed. The word is undetected or unawares, that people were not aware. It means to settle in stealthily, is one translation, to sneak in. And it could be you're there in the church and all of a sudden, wait a minute, how did this happen? How is this guy leading a Bible study and teaching you can lose your salvation? Like, how did that happen? I remember I was in a part of a church in West Wickham years ago, and it was a period where they didn't really have a pastor, and I was in Leeds, and I would drive down, and I would preach in the pulpit. And somehow these two guys kind of got in the church, and they were in the fellowship, and somehow they got into a place where they had a voice. And they were teaching, you know, hyper-Calvinism and, you know, incredible things that were very, very, really shaking people up. People were beginning to really have troubles in their faith. And you think, how did this happen? But it can happen. And that's really part of spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who's very, very subtle in those types of things. So Spurgeon says, the greatest danger is not from those who rail on the fringes of faith, but it is those who, as the proponents and exponents of faith, proceed to dilute and distort the message. It's not, in other words, those inside the church who have the lingo and the vocabulary and the influence and who have been believers for a certain time, they can be much more destructive than the atheists who are on the other side of the street. But it's an inside work that can have such a damage. And Jesus warned of this himself in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's a very graphic image, isn't it? You look at them and you think, oh, well, they're sheep. Just like us, they're one of us. They bleat just the way we do. But really they are wolves with a real purpose and for being there. Matthew 16:6, Jesus says, watch out, beware, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out and beware. And of course, in that context, these were the religious leaders who you would think, well, they're obviously representing the truth and representing God. But all that had been added and taken away was being contested. The Judaizers who mixed the gospel with the law and followed Paul all his days. Paul was warning against them all through the epistles, all through his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Same type of language, isn't it? "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So, you know, they're not going to be wearing a badge, although some of them do. That makes it easier for us. Thank you very much. We know because they wear the badge. But most of them are not wearing a badge to show us that they're teaching something that's false doctrine. So the danger comes from within. Liberal theologians and compromisers in evangelical Christianity can do so much damage. And a beautiful work that could have been built up over a generation or two can slowly begin to decay with that type of influence. So beware and be aware, discerning false expressions of the gospel. And we with our fingers on the pulse, and you know, we can sense the winds of doctrine and trends that blow through Christianity. If we've been around for a decade or two, we've seen all kinds of different ideas and things that are coming to the church. And some of them stick, some of them actually redefine a whole denomination, and some of them, pass on. But we need to be aware. We need to be Bereans who would search the scriptures and see if these things are so. So I think that in a church it's so healthy that the Bible is open, that we can ask questions and we make answers, and we can in grace and with the right spirit, we want to make the teachers and the pastor accountable. We can ask the question, well, where does it say that? How do you get that conclusion? Why do we have this emphasis? Why do we teach that way? And of course, there are things, there's room. Every church is going to have a different culture, a different flavor, a different way of doing things. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about things that are where it's claimed that this is directly what the Bible teaches and this is why we do it. Then we should be able to see that that's true and clear, and hopefully the pastor can be entreatable enough and not defensive or dogmatic about those types of things, or the elders or whatever. So, in this case, Jude's problem was that the teachers were turning the grace of God from what it actually is and was to something that it was not. He was actually turning it to be a watered-down, different version of the gospel. This falls in line with wanting to appeal to the masses. A lot of people may have issues and hesitation about taking steps of faith because they think about how it's going to change their life or how they're going to be accountable to something. And of course, there's a wrong perception of that and a right perception of that, right? And of course, we hope that we can gently explain and lead, and it comes with the grace and the Spirit of God, and it's not forced upon you, etc., all of that. But in this case, it was there again, it can go with a type of philosophy where people say, listen, we don't want to offend people, so let's not teach those issues, or let's not use Greek words, or let's not speak about sin or the cross or discipleship or commitment because it scares people away or whatever. But Jesus didn't have a problem with offending people. Although it wasn't his mission to offend people, but in the ministry it would happen because he's speaking the truth. So if someone has the idea, well, I can go to church and on a Sunday, but I can live in the world for the rest of the rest of the week. The gospel shouldn't leave someone comfortable to do that. There should be a conviction, there should be a wrestling that they have with the Lord to do that. And if the message in the church is accommodating that people are free to go and live in their flesh and live in their sin and there's no accountability and hell has even got a question mark on it and all of that type of thing, and all of a sudden people are just empowered to live in their flesh because of a compromise of the gospel. This was the type of thing that Jude was addressing. So this building, for example, in 50 years, will it still be a church? I don't know. Hope so. Maybe Carl, only you'll be here. I don't know. Maybe we're not. I don't know. We don't know, right? Or let's say 100 years. None of us are here. Will this still be a church? We don't know. But we can certainly do all that we can in our time and our stewardship that we would contend for the faith, that we would want to have a guarded pulpit and we want to be discerning about who is in the church and etc., all of those types of things. So, but this could be a, you know, a community center or a carpet showroom in 100 years. We don't know. But we want to be good stewards now in this generation and hopefully disciple the next generation and others so that they will also be guarded and discerning with these types of things. I remember this question asked years ago when I was in Bible school and we were in an open forum and two pastors were being interviewed, and the older pastor asked the other pastor, who was also, you know, fairly, you know, elderly, and he said, "What do you think is the greatest need in Christianity today?" And I never forget the answer, which is why I tell you today. He said, a conviction that the Word of God is the Word of God. That men and women would have a conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. And when that's missing, or when that begins to fade in the hearts of people and in the congregation, it's the beginning of the end. And church history testifies to this. We could look church history in our own land and in Europe, we could think of the names like Spurgeon and Wesley and Whitfield and all of the others, and we could John Newton and all of these, where there was a revival and a spark and fervor and people broken and praying and conversions and salvations, and then all of it, but then you fast forward 100 years and what happened to those movements and those denominations? It's not always something that continues. In some cases it is, and that's wonderful. It goes on for several generations. But in other cases, it's like the striking of a match, wherein there's a time where the sulfur is burning and it is bright and there's zeal and young people are being drawn and people are being saved. And then over time it begins to burn down brightly and it's a dead stick at the end. And that's what can happen. And what happened? It has to be that there was a departure in some measure from the conviction of the gospel and the truths of the gospel, the heralding of grace, the declaration of the finished work, the opportunity of discipleship. All of those things were not available. So there's a healthy stewardship and a charge, really, that comes with that to all of our hearts, mine included, as we speak of it. So he says in verse 4, we're still in verse 4. So, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, there's a few ways that this can be seen. This is where I've landed on it after reading different sources. But certainly Peter, in his epistles, made a prediction of these types of false teachers that were coming and warned against them. It seems that Jude is now saying, okay, they're here. So Peter certainly defined and predicted and beforehand made the judgment against these false teachers. So I read it that way. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So it was predicted that they would come and were judged accordingly. and a punishment would wait for them. They would be accountable if it continued right to the end with no repentance or no turning. Paul himself in Galatians 5:10, remember, the Galatians who had been beautifully ushered into the liberty of grace were being dragged captive again to the law because of false teachers. And Paul said in Galatians 5:10, the one who is disturbing you shall face his judgment. So Paul was very clear also. Those who are teaching false doctrine will be held accountable. So these certain men are described here as ungodly men. This is the, you know, one of the first descriptions of them in terms of their character. They are ungodly. If you flipped ahead to verse 18, it says this about them, that they walk according to their own ungodly lusts. That could be a good definition for ungodly. They walk according to their ungodly lusts. What does it mean not to be godly? The Greek word, asebia, it means to be without worship or without reverence. That's quite insightful, isn't it, in a sense. We know what that means when you can sense that there is reverence in someone's life. When they talk about God, when they pray to God, when they hearing the word of God, you can sense it in their life. There is a reverence, an awe, a wonder, a zeal, a faith, something that's living. There's a holy fire and a passion in that person's life. There's a godliness in their life where there is the sense that God is in their life. So these men, though, are said to be ungodly. They are not spirit-filled. They are not taking up their cross. You don't sense the brokenness, the urgency, the passion. They look rather to preserve their flesh, to live in their flesh, to enjoy the pleasures of their own flesh. In fact, that is what they have turned the gospel to become. So that people can not only be ungodly, but feel okay about that and be in the church. So they are ungodly men. We would be sorry to say that we can see that that's the case in certain arenas and times in history and churches and denominations where perhaps the very men and leaders and pastors are not even believers. Or if they are, perhaps they are ungodly men. That would be very sad, wouldn't it? That the leaders in the church are ungodly, and they really seek to just satisfy their own sensual, lustful desires. How tragic that would be with Bible in hand. So, they could be there and have no Bible convictions, no love, no humility. And of course, if you have leaders or men of influence in the church like that, where will it lead the church? In 10 years, 20 years less. Where will it lead the church? So, and what do these men do? So he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men, and what do they do? Two things listed here, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this for a moment. They turn the grace of God. The word turn here, to exchange, to pervert, to transport it. This is what it was and where it was, and we've moved it, and now it has been changed. It's different. It's turned. And they turn it into, this translation says lewdness. The King James, I think, is lasciviousness. But the word means to be unprincipled, to be promiscuous, sensual. Sometimes you hear the phrase in Christianity about grace being a license to sin. This is exactly what is being meant here, that these men had turned grace in a license to sin. In other words, grace means you are free, but not free from sin, but free to sin. Whereas we know that grace actually doesn't set me free to sin, but it sets me free from sin. In fact, we studied together Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and godly in this present evil age. So the grace of God teaches me to deny one thing and live in another. It teaches me to deny godliness, but actually to live in godliness in this world. But here, they turn the grace of God into something else, that people would be free to engage in their natural sinful desires. And anyone who would contest that would quickly and conveniently be labeled legalistic, because it infringes on their liberties. So, Paul said in Galatians 1:6, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a slightly different arena and context there. Paul was dealing with the Judaizers, those who were legalistic, and Jude is dealing with those who are turning grace into something that's a bit more liberal. We could say one is truth without grace, and the other is grace that really is not grace without truth. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth in a beautiful harmony is really what the gospel is comprised of. So they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. So if you wouldn't expect to hear these men speak about a transformed life or sanctification or conversion or godliness, right? But you wouldn't expect to hear that. And the second thing they do is they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they turn grace into something else, and then they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word denying here, to disavow, reject, refuse, or contradict. Now, to put your finger on this is see how you do. It could be that on paper, there doctrinally, there is a lot of agreement. But it's often a heart issue that they may, you know, agree doctrinally on paper, but their lifestyle denies this. Or in the extreme case, their lifestyle and their confession of faith, you know, denies the Lord. So I think certainly here, though, there is the sense that they are denying the it says, uses the word Lord here twice. Deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that there is no sense of them being submitted to the authority of God in their life. There is no sense of submission and humility before God and His will and desires for their life. They are denying that. They are refusing that. They are rejecting that. They refuse to acknowledge Him as a sovereign Lord in their life. Now, I'm careful to say this because there is a teaching called Lordship Salvation, which means that you must make Jesus both the Savior and the Lord of your life before you're saved. And I don't subscribe to that. Jesus is my Savior and He saves me, and then there's a transformed life that follows. And it's not contingent on me signing every part of my life over to His Lordship to be saved. So I don't subscribe to that. But I do recognize that Jesus is my Lord. I do have a heart that wants to honor Him as my Lord. I don't think my salvation depends on that. I don't think I'll lose my salvation or not get my salvation if I don't acknowledge that. I believed in Him as my Savior. But here there's a clear-cut denial and rejection of Christ being Lord in their life. That's seems to be one of the primary meanings of what's being said here. In 1:16 of Titus there speaking about the false teachers in Crete, says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So perhaps this is what's being meant here. They deny the Lord. How do they deny Him? By their deeds. By how they live, by what they say, their attitude, their heart, their expression towards other people. There's something not right there. There's a denial. So in those opening verses, 1 to 4, we see Jude really introduce the letter and give the theme or the heartbeat of the epistle. He lays out the issue that there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them. And then he continues in the next verses, but we'll stop here today. But in verse 5 through 11, he goes on to speak about the nature and the consequences of this type of apostasy. And this is where Jude gets very, very descriptive, very flowery, very, you know, wonderful with his words. He pulls out these incredible examples and analogies to make his point. And he, verse 5 says, but I want to remind you. And we'll see how he reminds them when we meet next time. So let's pray together. So Father, we thank you tonight that we could look at these verses together as we consider this small but power-packed letter of Jude that addresses the age that we live in. We recognize that so clearly, the battle for truth. We sense that in our own lives, in our community, in our country, in this world. Oh God, help us by your word, by your spirit, by your people to be good stewards of the grace and truth that you have given us in our lives. We pray for this church, this community, this church would be a herald of the gospel for this day, for many years to come. We pray, hide these things in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.